Well, good morning. You know, we all experience suffering in this life. We experience different types of suffering, actually. We experience loss, bereavement, nameless heartaches, disappointments, betrayals, griefs of a thousand different sorts. And some suffering is acute. Intense, sudden pain, like a hammer striking a nail. And as a pastor, I've been with people at some of these moments in their lives. I've sat and prayed with parents who are grieving the news that their child is walking away from the faith to a life of drugs or a life of fleeting pleasure. I've prayed with a family who just got a painful diagnosis. I remember going over to someone's house after their son had drank himself to death. His body still in the bedroom, waiting on the coroner to pick him up. His father and mother and brother and sister wailing on the couch. I've been with parents as they wait and hope for their missing daughter to be found, only to be notified that her corpse has been discovered after she committed suicide. Last week, I went to be with my second cousin's family after he died on his 30th birthday in a hiking accident. He fell down a steep hill. He hit his head and landed in a river where he drowned, unconscious. And I remember the moment that I was told that my 18-year-old little sister, Michaela, had been killed in a car accident. Those moments are like a punch in the gut. They take the air out of you. They turn you inside out. They're like a hammer striking you, a sudden, deep pain. But not all pain is like that. Other suffering is long, ongoing pain, like a file slowly and surely biting away at our lives over time. I've seen people endure ongoing health issues that scrape away at their lives over time, a steady, long, biting suffering. My mentor, a brilliant professor at Biola who spent his life serving the church and building pastors, was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's and slowly lost his memory and became utterly dependent on his wife, and it was a slow, painful way to spend his final years on earth, both for him and his wife, before he died just 2 weeks ago. I remember the fallout of my sister's death as my parents went through a painful divorce. Some of us have endured this steady, filing sort of suffering throughout our lives. It scrapes away at us over a long period of time. And some suffering is still different from this. Some of the pain that we endure is not the acute strike of a hammer or the steady scraping of a file, but rather is the invisible heat of a furnace. Sometimes we are in pain, though nothing external seems to be touching us, and yet something invisible is heating our lives up and making us experience pain in such a way that it's hard to explain where it's coming from so that we can't explain it to others. Some suffering that we endure as Christians is an inward suffering that there's hard to find an external cause for. And our real foes, after all, are invisible to the eyes of men. So attacks of darkness, despondency, inner sadness, loneliness, and acute self-depreciation can be endured without any change in our external circumstances. So the question is, as Christians, as people who are following Jesus, how do we respond when we are experiencing suffering? How do we respond when the hammer strikes or when we're face to face with the file or the furnace? How do I respond to suffering? And we've been going through the book of Romans, pausing every once in a while when we reach certain important topics. And last week, Brian touched on the topic of suffering. And so this week, we're going to pause going through Romans. We're going to step back and look at the big overarching theme of suffering from the entire Bible. And my hope today is twofold. First, that for those of you who are currently suffering, that you'll be given some truths and perspective that may help you. And second, for those of you who are not experiencing suffering in this season, that you may be prepared for suffering when it inevitably touches your life, and that all of us can encourage one another through those times. So today, as we consider how to respond to suffering, we're going to see three points, three truths, each truth from a different book of the Bible, on how we can respond well when the hammer strikes, when the file scrapes, and when the furnace heats our lives. And the first point we're going to see comes from the book of Job. So open your Bibles up to Job chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading various passages throughout Job, but the first one will be in Job 1. If you open your Bible up to the middle and hit Psalms, you just go to your left a little bit, and you will find Job. Job chapter 1. Job is probably the earliest book written in the Bible. It was written maybe before any other book, and so it's a good place for us to start as we consider suffering. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a quick overview of the book of Job, and then we'll zero in on our first truth that we're going to see this morning. So the book begins by giving us a glimpse into a drama that's playing itself out in heaven. And this is a drama that's never revealed to the person of Job himself. We begin seeing Satan accusing Job of only following God because he had received the blessing of God. And so God allows Satan to attack Job. And Job first loses all of his possessions. All of his wealth is wiped out in a series of unrelated disasters. Then Job loses his children. All of his children are killed in one fell swoop. Then Job loses his health. He's struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, as Job 2:7 says. And then his wife comes to him and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." The one person who should have been a comfort to Job in his pain became the voice of the accuser. So Job has lost everyone and everything that he cares about. And yet, in the midst of traumatic pain and suffering, Job says this in Job 1:21. Look at what it says. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What we see happen through the rest of the book of Job is a series of poetic conversations between Job and his friends. And these friends are constantly pointing to reasons why this has happened to Job. They had a simplistic worldview that if evil happens to you, it's because you have done something evil against God. And if good happens to you, it's because you've done something good before God. And so they apply this to Job again and again and again. And they urge him to identify his sin and to repent. And Job's response reads like an emotional roller coaster, as you can imagine. But on this roller coaster, time and again, Job is honest and authentic before God and his friends. He says, "I don't know why this is happening, but I have not turned my back on my God." In effect, Job says, "Your creed, your worldview, distorts the character of God. But I know that in the end, he will prove to be all that I trust him to be, a God of love and justice and absolutely honorable." Job's friends are committed to a certain set of principles, but Job is committed to a certain person, to the person of God. And yet, Job's response is not all sunshine and rainbows. There are moments of deep darkness, moments of raw honesty. In chapter 3, if you want to flip over there, chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, "And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not see it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let blackness of day terrify it.'" And then verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire?" Job is saying, what even is the point of my existence if God has destined me to go through this pain? In Job chapter 17, it says this, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. By the end of this dialogue, Job is demanding that God would come and explain himself in person. And God does so. God appears to Job in the form of a whirlwind. But rather than reveal to Job why Job is suffering, rather than reveal the heavenly drama behind the scenes, instead, God reveals his own glory and majesty. And if you want to flip to Job 38, verse 12, you can see this. What God says is, look at how intricate, look at how amazing, look at how beautiful this world that I have created is. Do you have the capacity, Job, to understand it, to run it for even one day? In Job 38:12, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. God is communicating to Job that when God makes decisions, he is operating at a level of complexity that is completely and infinitely beyond Job's comprehension. Job couldn't even begin to comprehend this sort of complexity, even if he wanted to. And so the point is that Job has a limited perspective, and he is not in a position to question God's purposes or God's ways. And at the end of the book, Job is left in humility before God, left to trust God's purposes without understanding God's purposes. So Job 42, verse 1 says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" At the end of the story, God rebukes Job's friends for speaking wrongly about him, but honors Job for speaking rightly about him. He honors Job's struggle and Job's prayer and Job's honesty, and then as an act of pure grace, God blesses Job with more blessings than he had at first. And so we know that Job handled this suffering rightly. So how did he handle it? Well, all through the story, we see Job responding in honesty and in hope in God. And that leads to the first point we're going to see this morning. Respond to suffering by being honest as you put your hope in God. All through Job, we see that Job is authentic and real, even in moments of darkness. We see Job constantly pushing at the same time towards hope in who God is. In Job 5, verse 8, it says this, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." The ultimate example of this is probably Job 13, 15, where it says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." You see here both unrelenting hope and yet raw honesty. And remember, Job is never, ever given reason why he is suffering. And while I think we can show that suffering and evil in this world are intellectually compatible with God's existence and don't really pose a problem for belief in God on an intellectual level, the truth is that God simply does not reveal the reasons why he allows us to go through particular sufferings. And so Job teaches us that a full understanding of God's reasons is not a prerequisite for faithfulness amid terrible suffering. My grandfather was a pastor for over 40 years, and he taught through the book of Job twice, and both times he lost a child. And maybe you've been suffering through loss. Maybe a miscarriage, maybe a child walking away from the Lord, or an unfulfilled longing, and it's hard for you to see hope. But let me tell you, the one to put your hope in is Jesus. In his person and gentle character, not in your circumstances. All through the book of Job, we see that Job longs for this divine vindication, for some sort of an intermediary who can come and bring that about. In Job 16, verse 19, he says this, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor." Job wants this witness who from heaven, who will argue his case, who will make his plea, who will be a mediator to him. And finally, in Job 19:25, we see Job cry out, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job has confidence that rather than being his accuser, God will be his defender, his redeemer. And while Job didn't realize it at the time, the person that he was longing for, the perfect intermediary, the perfect intercessor, the perfect defender, the one who stops all accusations against us, who stood in the gap to save us, is the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who will ultimately deliver us from suffering in eternity. And so we can trust that even through suffering, there is a bigger plan at work by a God who loves us and cares for us, even if we never know the reason why. So the first thing we see is that we should respond to suffering by being honest as we put our hope in God. That's the first way we respond to suffering. Let's move to the right, to the middle of our Bible, so the book of Psalms, in Psalm 77, so that we can see a second way that we respond to suffering. You know, the Psalms are a wonderful place to go to learn to express your emotions to God. And did you know that about 40% of the Psalms are laments of some sort? These are Psalms that express pain and difficulty to God. And we tend to redefine pain or try to ignore painful things. And in fact, many people are uncomfortable with grief or being around somebody who's experienced loss. But in Psalms, we see that we grieve, but we find there's a bottom. There's a resolution to our grief. So we acknowledge the pain and sadness. We feel the pain, but we don't let the pain define us. And Psalm 77 is a great example of this. And what we're going to see as we look at this psalm is this. Respond to suffering by remembering God's powerful past care of you. Respond to suffering by remembering God's powerful past care of you. Let's begin reading in Psalm 77:1 and look at the psalmist's pain. He says, "I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the things of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. So the psalmist begins by expressing his pain to God. And we don't know the exact nature of this pain, only that it's a significant suffering. We see this person grieving through the night. He's at a point where he just lacks words. He's just moaning before God, verse 3 says. Then in verses 7 through 9, he starts asking honest questions of God. God, have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you, in anger, shut up your compassion towards me? Now, I remember when my sister was killed in a car accident, after working through the initial grief, there were times where I had to choose to trust God again. And I remember praying to God, God, I was trusting you before, and you let a tremendous hurt come into my life. And if I'm being honest, it makes me fearful to trust you again right now. So can I really trust you with this, God? And when you're dealing with pain, when you're dealing with grief and suffering, how do you move forward in trusting God? And the psalmist explains that it's by remembering God's past care of us. And after my sister died, I remember all the ways God had cared for me before her death, that he had kindly been preparing me for that moment. He'd been teaching me things in his word to prepare me. He'd given me, personally, he'd been challenging me with surrendering my family to him. And he gave me special moments with my sister to affirm to me that she was safely in his arms. So let's continue reading in the second half of the psalm to see the psalmist look at God's past care of him. In verse 10, look at what it says. It says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like is great like our God? You are a God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder, and your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, sometimes when you're in the midst of pain and struggle and difficulty, your perspective becomes skewed. Your pain, your difficulty can become the lens that you view the world through, and this distorts how you perceive reality. And in those times, one way for you to regain a proper perspective is to recall God's faithful love and power throughout history. And sometimes we need not just to remember this, but to ponder this and meditate on this, to sit on it before God's word and think about what he's done. In Psalm 77:11, remember it says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. And so the rhythm of this psalm teaches us to consider the trouble of the present in light of the deliverance of the past. So the first half of the psalm expresses his trouble in verses 1 through 9, and the second half remembers God's past salvation. And so if you find yourself immersed in difficulty, consider God's past faithfulness. Maybe you're dealing with a painful loss, an estranged relationship, a habitual sin, a public embarrassment, sustained depression, a physical malady, a tormented conscience. When those are present realities, consider the past. Haven't you seen God help you? Haven't you felt his comforting and strengthening presence through his Holy Spirit? Haven't you experienced sweet times in Scripture? And notice how it ends in verse 19. It says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, this is pointing back to the Exodus, to the central saving event of the Old Testament. God saving Israel by making a way on dry ground through the Red Sea. How implausible would that have seemed to Israel as they stood with their backs to the sea with Egyptians pursuing them? And yet God's ways run counter to our intuitions. He works in defiance of what our puny minds can comprehend. And the cross is the supreme instance of this. See, in the Old Testament, his way was through the sea, and in the New Testament, his way is through the cross. In the Old Testament, the central saving event was the Exodus, but now we know that there's even a greater saving event that we can look to, the cross of the Lord Jesus. The gracious provision of God on the cross confounds us even as it saves us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Haven't you seen God's supreme deliverance of you through the gospel of Jesus, where he sent his son to suffer and die for you? Have you considered the cross of Jesus, where the King of glory suffered and died in your place? Are you considering your present suffering in light of the cross? We respond to suffering by being honest as we put our hope in God. We respond to suffering by remembering his powerful past care of us, especially through the cross. And the final point we're going to see this morning is this. We respond to suffering by remembering that our suffering is light and momentary and meaningful in light of eternity. To see this in your Bibles, flip forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we'll be for the rest of the morning. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Are you ever tempted to lose heart? Do you think Paul was tempted to lose heart? Do you think he ever went through sufferings that could have provoked him to lose hope? Let me read you about his sufferings from 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. It says this. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Amidst all this, Paul found a truth that kept him from losing hope. He says, our outer self is wasting away. That is our brain, our lungs, our liver, our heart muscles, our bones. They're wasting away. And yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul is saying, I have an inner source of strength, an inner reservoir of hope, and he describes it as being renewed day by day. And that's an important phrase, because to renew something means that it runs out. The bucket leaks. The car runs out of gas. The spiritual metabolism of your life that feasted on a renewing meal, it needs another one. And what that means is that the car of your hope and strength and joy is not meant to run on yesterday's gas. The metabolism of your renewal, your spiritual renewal, is not meant to run on yesterday's meal. The relief from spiritual medicine does not come from yesterday's dosage. So the text says, day by day the renewal comes. There are no spiritual booster shots that last for 10 years. There are no meals that are designed to carry us through a year. There's no gas in the tanks of our car that's big enough so that we don't need refueling. So discovering the secret of not losing heart, it's not an experience that lasts a lifetime. Instead, it's the discovery of a truth that is a fountain of life that you can come to again and again and again to drink from. So we need to be renewed in this. And what is it? What is the truth that Paul discovered? What is it that kept him to be renewed day by day so that he didn't lose heart? Look at verse 16 again. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The truths we see in this verse are Paul's secret to seeing suffering rightly, to not losing heart. And first, it's that our sufferings are light. Are light. See it there? For this light momentary affliction. One day, when we enter eternity, you will see how your troubles in this world are light. And they may seem like a mountain now, but in comparison with what's to come, they will seem like a feather. When my kids were young, if they were tired late at night after a long day, something super small could set them off. One person drops a spoon from the dinner table, and all of a sudden, five kids are crying. But if it's a fresh new day, and we're at an amusement park, and we're doing something that they're thrilled with, something they enjoy and they delight in, then they're going to be so happy there, then who cares? One of them could bonk the other one really hard and then just get up and go to the next ride, right? They're so happy just to be there, it would make the difficulties of their life look trivial in comparison. And the glory of heaven is going to make your trials right now look light, not because we're minimizing how painful and difficult your trials are, but because we're maximizing how glorious and wonderful heaven will be. The second truth about our sufferings is in this verse is that they are momentary. See it in verse 17? For this light, momentary affliction. When you're in the midst of pain and difficulty, it seems to last forever. But once you're through it, you can look back on it and say, that seemed really long at the time, but really it was brief. It was just a season. And 10,000 years from now, all of your pain and troubles on this earth will seem like just a moment in comparison to the glory of eternity and what's still to come. A million years from now, you'll realize how fleeting life on this earth was compared to what was to come. James 4:14 says this, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Our lives on this earth are like a breath in the morning cold. They're there for a moment and then they're gone. But eternity will last forever. So Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And not only is all our suffering light, not only is all our suffering momentary in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of your suffering is totally meaningful. What this text says is that your suffering is doing something, it's achieving something, it's preparing you for something, it's making you a certain kind of person. You see it there in verse 17? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Your suffering is intensely meaningful because it's doing something, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So that means that every second of your pain from the fallenness of man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory that you will get because of that suffering. Whether it's cancer or criticism, whether it's slander or sickness, whether it's a hammer or a file or a furnace, it is not meaningless. It's doing something. And of course you can't see what it's doing. Verse 18 says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. So don't look to what is seen, but what is unseen. So when your mom dies, when your kid dies, when the prognosis isn't good, when the car veers off the road and she's gone, don't say it's meaningless, because it's not. It is working for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So do not lose heart, but take the truths found in God's word and day by day focus on them, remind yourself of them, preach them to yourself. Get alone with God, be renewed in them every morning. Take his word, preach it into your heart and your mind until you can sing with confidence that you are cared for and you have an eternal hope. Suffering will come in this life. It is inevitable. And as I close, I know that there are some, even in this room right now, that are enduring the hammer pounding on them, enduring the file biting away day after day, enduring the furnace of affliction. And how do you endure? How do you suffer well? You're honest with the one who wields the hammer. You put your hope in the carpenter who swings each blow, remembering that both the hammer and the nail serve the same carpenter. You say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. You remember the past powerful care of the refining master of the file. You remember that he is the one who decides how much shall be eaten away and what shape the metal will take and how long the filing will continue. You remember that he allowed his back to scrape against a wooden cross for you, that he endured the furnace of God's wrath for you. And so you put your trust in the one who heats the furnace of our suffering, because you know that he is good and he cares for you and he is utterly trustworthy, and the heating of the furnace is light and momentary and meaningful. It's accomplishing for you an eternal weight of glory. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish pastor in the 17th century who endured tremendous suffering and loss throughout his life. And he wrote this. He said, "Oh, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, and to the furnace of my Lord Jesus. Let our Lord's sweet hands square us and hammer us and strike off the knots of pride and self-love and world worship and infidelity, that he may make us stones and pillars in his Father's house. I dare say that God's hammering of you from your youth was only to make you a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of the New Jerusalem. Let me have this, that which is my prayer here, that my sufferings may preach to the four quarters of this land and therefore tell others how open-handed Christ has been to the prisoner and oppressed stranger. Why should I conceal it? I know of no other way to glorify Christ but to make an open proclamation of his love and of his soft and sweet kisses to me in the furnace, and of his fidelity to such as suffer for him." We can consider our suffering joy because we love the master of the hammer. We adore the workman who wields the file, and we worship the Lord who heats the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, coming before you, we just admit that suffering in this world is hard, it's painful, it's difficult, and we know that you know that because you suffered just like we do, but yet far more than we ever have by enduring the Father's wrath on the cross for us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to put our hope in you again and again in new resolutions to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would gently lead us and guide us through the pain and suffering that each of us individually face. And Lord, that you would be our rock in the midst of difficulty. Help us to trust you day by day and surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.